Reading from Genesis and from Hebrews this morning. Main message will come from Genesis. We'll start now in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 20. Genesis 12, 1, this is God's holy word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Thus far, reading of our Old Testament passage from the Word of God. Let us also then turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 19. Again, the Word of the Lord. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. It will please the Lord to take his word and by his Holy Spirit transform it in our lives into service for himself. Amen. Thanks be to God. I've been watching some of the football over the last day or so, and it's interesting that the commentators will always tell you that they find a weakness somewhere. For example, they'll say, well, this team is good, but their offensive line, you know, the blockers, the tackles and guards in the center, the offensive line is weak. And so they might not win because of that. And sometimes it proves correct and sometimes not. But they found a weakness, in other words. And I kind of like figure skating. It's pretty. They, you know, dance on the ice and spin and twirl and all that. But I don't like the commentators. Because the commentators, right in the middle of this beautiful presentation, will say, here's where she always falls. I just soon let it happen and not be told that. Well, the point is that there's weakness in most everything. And we're going to look today at Abram's weakness. Now, Abraham is extolled, especially in the New Testament, for his great faith. But Abraham had a weakness, an ironic weakness, because he was a man extolled for his faith, and yet his weakness was unbelief. Just as we read in Hebrews that the Israelites who were not allowed to enter the land were prevented because of unbelief. They didn't put their trust fully in the Lord, their lack of faith. So we're going to look a bit today at Abram's weakness. But I want to remind us that we need to see the big picture. The big picture is that Abram was truly a man of God, called a friend of God. And the fact that he had a weakness should not turn us away from Abram in any respect. And of course, his name was later changed to Abraham. But to stick with the passage, at this point, his name was Abram. And I think we have to say, first of all, that he was truly converted from idolatry. He was raised in Ur of the Chaldees in a situation where there was great idolatry. And then with some of his family, he moved to Haran, which is farther to the north, before you turn south again to Canaan. And we're told in Scripture that those people that lived on the other side of the river, meaning Haran, were idolaters. And yet, here was a man who was converted from idolatry, though he had great pressure upon him within his family to go along with the culture, go along with the family religion, and so forth. But he was truly converted from that, and we can thank God for that. And as we thank God for our own conversions, don't forget that Abram is a great example of someone who turned from what was evil and despicable in the sight of God to that which was pleasing to him. Abraham left all, we might say. How you count all, I'm not sure, but he did indeed leave virtually everything in order to follow the Lord. Now, he received from the Lord, of course, cattle and sheep and herds and things of this kind, and he did not live in poverty, but he did leave behind a family. He did leave behind a lot that was precious to him in order to go where God told him to go. And when we do examine the whole life of Abraham, this is the big picture. When we do examine the whole life of Abraham, we indeed find great faith. Sometimes King David in the Scriptures is criticized because he committed adultery, he participated in the murder of a man. But the illustration that's often used about David is that it's like a white sheet that you hang on the clothesline. Not many clotheslines anymore, but you hang on the clothesline, and then maybe a spot will appear on that sheet, and that's where all the attention is drawn, and you don't really appreciate how white the sheet is overall. Well, you can take that which is sometimes said of David and also apply it to Abraham. He was a man who was a man of righteousness and godliness. That white sheet was there, but there were some spots. And why are we looking at spots today? Because we are weak also. We have our weaknesses, serious ones, probably more than Abraham had. So keep the big picture in mind, but don't just focus on the smudge or the spot that might come, but on how God took this man, converted him, made him a great example of faith and righteousness in many ways. Then I'd like us to think secondly about faith in the everyday context of things. What do I mean by that? Well, we sometimes refer to that old tire advertisement, where the rubber meets the road. And it's when we're out in everyday life and meeting the challenges of life that our weaknesses often do show up, because things unexpected, things that are overwhelming, actually test our faith. Now, the test can go in two directions. There's the good way that we're tested, and that is we're proven. The Bible says you'll come forth as gold, will come forth as proving that the Lord has indeed saved us. And that's the good side of things. But then also the test sometimes exposes our weaknesses, as it does in Abraham's case here. There was a famine in the land. And it appears that Abraham did not really handle famine very well. I'm not sure many of us would handle it very well. But Abraham panicked. Panic set in on him. And this is one of the things we have to pray about in our lives. Lord, don't let me panic. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to panic. No, he said not to faint, but that's panic, you see. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we're faced in our lives where the rubber meets the road, as it were. We're faced with challenges that test our faith, and Abraham is tested in this matter of the famine in the land. Now, remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, much later than this, of course, but they had only been in the wilderness a short time before they were saying, oh, why can't we go back? We remember all the good things that we had in Egypt and all the nice things, and we just rather go back again. And it's so easy, you see, for our lives to be tested in this way, where we say, oh, Let's find another way. This is too hard. What God has led us into, I don't think we can handle. And that seems to have been the case with Abraham. A famine was in the land, and this panic set in. And instead of taking hold of God in the fullness of the strength that God himself provides, Abraham then let his mind carry him away. And in his mind, and man, that's a dangerous place. In the mind, he saw catastrophe. He saw terrible things as happening, sorrow and death. And he said, I've got to do something about this. And so he decided that while he did have faith in the Lord, and he'd given up so much for the Lord, and he had come all the way down here, all the way to the Negev, to the desert of southern Canaan, that he would just a little bit yield to the flesh. Because after all, and it's ironic, isn't it, over there in Egypt, why, there's a lot of good stuff. And if I just go down there, we'll survive this famine all right. But then he got to thinking, well, if I take my wife down there, they're liable to kill me in order to take her. So I won't say that she's my wife. Of course, she was his half-sister, as it turns out. But he said, I'll tell them that she's my sister. And he brought Sarai, as she was called at this point, into the picture, and said, let's lie, and we'll all get along just fine. And you need to do this to me if you really love me, Sarai. You need to be willing to join me in this untruth, in this deceit. So again, what's the issue here? How much can we trust the flesh? Can't we just cede a little bit to the flesh and to employ our own thoughts and interests here? And together with God, we'll get through it all. But we'll kind of share things, share the responsibility here. And the answer is no. We have no business sharing anything with the flesh. Now, I'm not so naive as to say, and we'll never will if we make up our minds. Of course, we're going to give in. When the rubber meets the road, we're going to fall sometimes. We're going to give in to the flesh. And that's what Abraham did. But keep in mind that his faith was not in a vacuum, was not in an enclosed bubble where he could just trust the Lord. It was out in everyday life. And this is where we wrestle with our lives all the time. Faith in the everyday context. And in that context, our weakness, as well as his weakness, is exposed. Then we come to the danger of running ahead of the Lord. Now, sometimes when people run ahead of the Lord, we applaud them. We say, this is faith. I'll just give you an example from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that I think would give us at least some food for thought here. As you know, I served in Egypt for a number of years. And how did we get into Egypt? And how did we get out of Egypt? Well, there was an OPC minister who was a very respected and beloved man, and he went to the Middle East, and after some going here and there, he ended up in Egypt, and he was very much praised and appreciated in Egypt, and he had a vision for Egypt, and he said, let's have a mission here. Let's send missionaries to Egypt. And so the word came back to our committee, and the emphasis was, we've got to do it right now. We've had this opportunity. It might slip away from us at any moment. And so let's send missionaries to Egypt. And the problem was that there was no preparation. There was no studying the situation and trying to put together a proper mission. And as it ended up, we didn't get very far in Egypt. There was opposition, of course, from the government of the country and the local religion there. And there was opposition from Christian groups. There was another Presbyterian church that had been there for over 100 years. And they were saying, no, you can't come. You're going to mess up our work here. And they were very liberal, and I hope their work got messed up for the most part. But what's the point? What's the point I'm trying to say is that there wasn't enough preparation. We just kind of ran headlong into that work. And maybe if we had made proper preparations, that things would have worked out better. And nothing terrible happened, but it just didn't work. Just the preparation was not there. There wasn't language school. There wasn't sort of a foundation laid. There wasn't the interactions that have to go forth when you start into a new field. And what was the problem? We ran ahead of the Lord. Now, were we sincere? Of course. And I was part of it. Oh, yeah, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do it. But we didn't really prepare for it. We ran ahead of the Lord. Now, in Abram's case here, he kind of ran ahead of the Lord. And he said, we're in a situation. We're in where there's famine and we're hungry. And surely the Lord would have us go where there's something to eat. And so he went to Egypt. He ran ahead of the Lord. In addition to the other things that we've talked about, the deceit and the lie and so forth, he did not wait upon the Lord to lead him in a proper way. The decline of the land, what I mean by that, the famine, the land wasn't producing. And that's what pushed Abram rather than the promises of God. God says, it's all going to be your land, and it's going to be for your descendants, and it will just be a glorious land. And Abram said, let's try to solve the immediate problem first and go down to Egypt. And that's what pushed him rather than the promises that God had made, the glorious promises. Now, would we have been any different? Probably not. But the idea is that instead of taking hold of the promises, standing on the promises, holding on to what God had said, he said, I'm going to take my own ideas here and try to make them work. So he presumptuously assumed that the Lord had provided Egypt for his help. Now, it's interesting that later that would be the case in the days of Joseph, when he was sold into Egypt, and then he became the prime minister of the country. And he said, Joseph's testimony was that the Lord raised me up and put this in place in Egypt in order to save many people alive. But that wasn't the case here. Abraham presumed that, well, there's famine in the land, and surely God has a stockpile somewhere, and the only one I can see is Egypt, so we're going to go down there to Egypt and take care of this matter. So he assumed presumptuously about the matter and got into trouble. He assumed that the scheme that he had devised would work without the Lord being in it. And that's, again, where we run ahead of the Lord. And we assume that what has come to our minds is from the Lord, and it must be the thing to do. And so down to Egypt he went, and he got into trouble, as we've seen. He decided to put some trust in the flesh, and it failed him. Dear friends, the flesh will always fail you. It always will fail you. And that was the problem, this danger of running ahead of the Lord. Then we come to what I call the Egyptian illusion. What do I mean by that? Well, to use an example from our own time, when this country decided to go into the Middle East, to Iraq, and then to South Asia and in Afghanistan, we had this vision placed before us of great democracies arising in these countries, that we would build these nations into what they should be, and that by sending our troops and sending our resources and our brains and all these things over there, that out of that would come nations that would be an example to the whole world of how democracy works, and how the example that we've set in our country is the example that everybody should follow. And that was an illusion. It's proved to be an illusion. Iraq is not very stable today, and Afghanistan is lost. Now, I'm not saying the Lord can't bring things back and do wonderful things, and I hope you pray for Iraq, and I hope you pray for Afghanistan and the believers there and so forth. But the point is that it's all been an illusion. It's been a picture that really there's no reality connected to. And for Abraham, Egypt was an illusion. You see, faith does not do certain things, and they're the keys to seeing whether you're dealing with an illusion or reality. First of all, faith does not return one to idols. Now, Egypt had lots of idols, probably as many idols as the Chaldeans had or the Haranites had. There were idols everywhere, and Egypt was full of them. And faith does not run toward idols. It runs away from idols, from idolatry. And to think otherwise is an illusion. I'll go down to Egypt and, okay, they have idols there, but we'll be all right. But faith does not take one toward idols. It turns in the other direction. Faith does not sacrifice others to benefit one's self. So Abram is going down to Egypt with his wife and probably with the rest of his entourage as well. But he's going down there with his beautiful wife, it says, and he is concerned that the situation all work out for him. And it did at first. You'll notice that even though Sarai was taken into the household of Pharaoh, that in return, all these herds and flocks and riches and so forth were given to Abram. And it seemed like, hey, this is working. This is the right thing. Until the Lord brought judgment on the Egyptians and on Abram himself. And I think on Sarai too. Not that we're looking at her sins particularly today, although she did participate in this deceit. But the fact is that things may start out and the illusion may seem to be there, just like it seemed like Iraq and Afghanistan were going to be the great nations that we thought they would be. Then it all collapses. And so it collapsed here for Abram. Faith does not live by lies. Faith does not live by deceit. Faith does not put the Lord to the test unless God asks to be tested. There are places in Scripture where the Lord says, put me to the test. See if I won't do. In Malachi, he says, bring full tithes into the storehouse and put me to the test, says the Lord, and see if I'll not pour out for you an overflowing blessing. Well, where he gives us that option and that opportunity, then we should move forward with that. But in Abram's case, he said, I have this illusion of Egypt, and he didn't maybe realize it quite so much, but he was putting God to the test here because God had given him no directions to go there. But he's saying, well, I'll just see if God won't work here in the situation that I've devised, that I have accepted. Well, faith does not put the Lord to the test. Faith does not put fleshly ideas in the heads of those that he's leading. And remember, he had Lot with him as well as Sarai, and he had this whole household of people, and he was filling their minds as well, that faith could be used as a lever with God, that faith could cause God to do what it looked like was the best thing to the human mind. But God says, wait a minute, I have my plan, I have my ideas, I have my ways. And of course, in another part of Scripture, it says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. That's what you have to yield to. And so the lesson is, first of all, am I looking at an illusion? Is this something illusionary to me? Or am I really following the Lord as I should? We all have to look at that question. What is an illusion and what isn't? Again, we go back to the Scriptures. We go back to the promises of God, the things that he has laid out before us. And we say, that's where we're going to see the truth. We're not going to let our minds take over and lead us in this direction and that. But we're going to follow what God says. And then there won't be any illusions. There'll be reality. But only so if we stick to the truth, to what God has said. Okay, then you have here a picture of the sovereign grace of God. Because in spite of this blot on the sheet, if you will, God still says, I'm going to keep my word to you, Abraham. I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to make you a great nation and take care of you. But I'm going to do it my way and not your way. So the first thing we see is that the Lord overruled Abram's unbelief. Now, can we always count on that? Not always. The Lord may say, you're unbelieving and you're not going into the land. That's what he said in Hebrews as we read. Excuse me. That the unbelief may cause God to say, I'll not overrule it. You're going to have to live with the consequences of that. So don't presume in that regard either. But God did overrule here because he had a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation was for Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah, to have a child, and then to that child would have other children, and it would be a great nation that would come about eventually to be almost uncountable. There would be so many of them. That was his purpose and plan, and he was not going to let that be turned back, even by Abram's unbelief. And we might say here that in the grace of God, Abram didn't get what he deserved. Okay? Somebody say, well, he left everything and he did this and he did that. Surely he deserved something from the Lord. And God says, you don't deserve anything. You're a sinner. You deserve my wrath and curse. But in my mercy, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to let Pharaoh have his way with you. I'm not going to let your riches and all that's come to you become your God and overwhelm you. I am going to save you. So the Lord delivered Abram. He delivered Sarai, who thought she might live, quote unquote, in Pharaoh's harem. But in fact, the only real life to live is that which is in the center of God's will. And it wasn't in the house of Pharaoh. It was in the house of Abram, but not in Egypt. It was where God would take him to be. So the Lord delivered Abram. The Lord delivered Sarai unto real life. The Lord chastised the Egyptians. And we might say here we have a preview of what's coming by way of plagues later on in the days of the Israelites of Moses, when they saw God's hand work and do all the terrible things that he did in Egypt in order that they might get free. And incidentally, every plague that came upon the Egyptians was an attack on their gods, on their idols that they worshiped. The Nile River, the frogs, and all these things, they had to do with the things the Israelites, that the Egyptians worshiped. And God chastised the Egyptians for the way that they were going. But as I say, in a preview of what was coming to them later on in the days of Moses. On the other hand, God scolded Abraham. And whose voice did he use? Was it Sarai's voice? Or was it somebody in his household? Was it Lot? No, he used Pharaoh's voice. And Pharaoh said, why did you do this to me? How could you put me in this situation where a plague has come upon my house? And the voice of Pharaoh was the voice of scolding. Sometimes God chastises us by those that we know are not on God's side, that we know are God's enemies, but yet he uses them to bring us to the place that we need to be, just as later he would use the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and others to chastise the Israelites and say, you're not where you should be either. But God did scold Abraham. And one of my favorite verses here, the last verse of chapter 12, is that Abraham was escorted out. I can just see the escorts, you know. These weren't an honor guard. They were guys with spears and chariots and things. And says, you're going this way and you're not coming back again. Don't even think about coming back again. He was escorted out of Egypt. But what a blessing that was. What good the Lord does for us when he escorts us out of where we ought not to be. That is a sign of grace. That is a sign of mercy. Oh God, please escort us with the Egyptians if you must, but escort us out from where we should not be. Bring us back to where we should be. Now, I haven't said very much about the gospel and salvation here, but I want to close on that note. First of all, to say that the most upright person that you can find still needs a Savior, still needs someone to take away the sins. That little spot on the sheet, that smudge that can't really take away from the beauty of everything that's put before you, nevertheless, that's enough to destroy you. If you sin in one way, you sin against the whole law. If you have any sin, you deserve the wrath and curse of God. And I'm not saying that Abraham just had only the little bitty sin. He had sin just like everybody else, like David and Moses and every other one that has served God and we admire. Every great person still needs a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior today. And that's what God has provided. And I said earlier that in overruling things, God had a plan. And that plan was to send Jesus into the world, that those who would trust him and let him lead them as they should be led, that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. The most upright of you here today, you still need a Savior. And you better go to that Savior, or the plagues are going to fall on you. And there's not going to be any escape from that. God has provided a Savior, and you need him. Turn to him today. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, rose from the dead, that you might have everlasting life. In contrast to Abram, Christ gave his life for his bride. You see the juxtaposition there? Abram said, I'm going to give my bride to Pharaoh. And God says, I'm going to give myself, that my bride might not perish. You're the bride of Christ if you know him. You are in that company that's called the bride of Christ. And God loved you so much that he sent his son, sent himself in the person of his son, so that we might be free from his wrath and curse, free from the idols, free from the torment and the disappointment and everything that goes with it. Oh, how thankful we should be to be the bride and to be comforted and assured that God's not going to send us to anybody else or to any other place. He wants to draw us to himself. We have a king greater than Pharaoh. We have a king with better gifts to give. Pharaoh gave Abraham all these riches and gifts and things, but what God has to give you as your king, what Christ the king has to give you, is much better than anything the world can offer you, than any earthly king can offer you. He says, come unto me, come to me and take what I have to give you. If you have me, you have everything. If you have me, you have life. If you have me, you're freed from all that can destroy you. Oh, we have a greater king than any Pharaoh, any president, any nation, any person or personage or thing that lifts itself up and says, I can help you. Don't let your fleshly mind lead you in that direction, but rather go to the one who has better gifts, the best gifts, actually. As we said, you and I are the bride, and because we are the bride, we're always treasured. We're always protected. God loves his bride. He paid for their sins, and he has an endless supply. Open the windows of heaven and pour out upon all these people of mine, God says, and you will indeed find all that you want, all that's wonderful, all that's glorious. I encourage you to do that today. Learn from Abram that we do have weaknesses. Even the greatest of us have weakness, but we have a great Savior to overrule that and to bring us into the greatest position of all. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for lessons that we learn. Thank you for Abram and his faith and the godly life that he lived in the most part. But we also know, Lord, that he needed a Savior, and we need a Savior. Draw us closer to him today. Help us to be confident in all that he can do for us and is doing for us and will do for us now and forevermore. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.